In some parts of the world, people experience what they describe as a season of hunger. A season of hunger. And they do this seasonally. Countries like Malawi, where there are a lot of people who go through a lot of food insecurity. Now, of course, these are places where people rely on growing their own food, growing their own crops throughout the year. If the previous harvest wasn't good, for whatever reason, then families have to make what they have stretch. They try to make it stretch as long as they can to the end of that season or the beginning of the next season when they can harvest some more crops. And maybe, hopefully, they have a few smaller, maybe gardens versus a whole field to help supplement. Now, this is due to sometimes just crop failure because of drought, not enough rain. Sometimes too much rain during the planting or harvest season will affect the amount of food that people bring in. Sometimes people plant too early or too late in the season. They're hopeful. Oh, it started to rain. Let me go put my crops out there. And the rain doesn't come for another week or two, or sometimes longer. Sometimes this is because of diseases or pests that affect the crops. Sometimes it's just a lack of sometimes it's faulty seed. Other times it's a lack of fertilizer or nutrients in the soil. But God, in His infinite wisdom, wanted to help make sure that this wouldn't happen to His people. Although, as we know, there were also laws put in place to help feed the poor, those who didn't have enough to get by, to make sure everybody was fed. But God had made a plan for His people. I think of this as a gift. Every law that God put in place is a gift from for His people to help them. Now, there's one gift in particular related to harvesting crops and the ability to eat and have what people need. And this actually relates to even bringing nutrients to the ground, replenishing it. Every seventh year was to be a land rest. The crops were supposed to just rest. Nobody was supposed to go in and plant new crops. Of course, if there were fruit trees, those kinds of things, they already were planted, they already existed. But grains, the grains that were planted year by year, that year, nobody was supposed to go in and plant those crops. They just ate off of what was already growing. If there was some wheat that had grown by itself, they ate off of that. Or if there was some that hadn't been harvested that left seeds. The land needed to rest every seventh year, and God knew that. God knows that. He has created everything. Now, this is also, in God's cycle of sevens, even reminding us of the Sabbath, the weekly rest. Just like people need to rest every 7 days, the land needs to rest every 7 years. And Leviticus 25, so this is more towards the end of Leviticus in that structure that we heard about. More in the application of the laws. Once the laws were set in motion, although there are still details that were put in place here, how to live as a nation. Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." So the land was also supposed to keep this Sabbath, of course, instituted by God's people. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So the trees, they weren't to go and prune them and fix them up ready for the harvest. They just left them natural, as is. As God would take care of them with the rain and the sun, the climate. And people would eat off of what was already planted. There was no need to plant more crops. Now, this was a test of faith for God's people. Now, a lot of people, in places where they have these periods of hunger, these seasons of hunger, it's own test. But it's a further test if you were to say, don't plant the crops at all. Just go and harvest what's there. God will provide. Now, in some cases, if you had fruit trees, you might say, well, there's going to be plenty of fruit. But if you were used to planting large fields of crops and taking care of them, making sure that they were weeded, making sure that they were watered, making sure that the trees were pruned to ensure that good harvest. And suddenly somebody told you, well, don't do anything like that this year. You just have to trust in God. So there's a trust there that God wanted for his people. And we're going to drop down to verse 8 now. We'll read some of this, not the whole section here. And we see something happening with this pattern of sevens that continued. Every 7 years there was a land rest until you got to year 49, which is also a land rest. But then the 50th year was another land rest, two land rests in a row. Extra faith needed for that 50th year. Verse 8, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then on the 50th year, there was another Sabbath. And God promised to bless the harvest in that sixth year, so much so that the people would be eating off the produce from the previous year in that seventh year. You can read about that in verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command by blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So hopefully it would have been obvious to the people that on that sixth year, that God was providing them with enough to get them by, even for 3 years, he says. And this 50th year was a special year, another Sabbath. So God gave them enough crops to last them through three land Sabbaths, but he only told them to go through two in this 50th year. Every 50th year was to be extra special. It was to be holy, set apart as a year of liberty, not only for the land, but also for the people. Liberty is a very significant theme throughout the Bible, this idea of liberty. Liberty is a major part of God's plan for mankind, because so much of the times we are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage in the toil that we go through in life. You know, when people plant crops and they're you know, fixing them, digging the soil, that's a type of bondage, servitude. But the year that every time the 50th year came around, there was this rest, this extra period of rest and freedom, liberty. It was called the year of Jubilee. We get this word jubilee from this word jubilee here in the English. It has to do with excitement, an expression of excitement. Now the word jubilee in Leviticus 25 is translated from two different Hebrew words here. Only once in verse 9 we see the word that is translated as jubilee. It actually comes from the Hebrew word teruah, which means to blow, or the blast of a trumpet. The day of trumpets is actually called Yom Teruah, the day of blasting or blowing of trumpets. It doesn't even actually mention the word trumpet in that. But the translators felt that this word should be translated as jubilee here. Let's go ahead and read verse 9. Verse 9 says, then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. Now jump the gun a little bit there. We see here in verse 9 that the jubilee started on the Day of Atonement. So we see this direct connection between the rest of the land and the liberty, not only of the land, but also of the people, directly connected to the Day of Atonement. And this year of Jubilee began on atonement. You know, instead, it's kind of an interesting transition from hunger into feasting and rejoicing directly after this day of fasting. Now in verse 10 says, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. So we see this commandment of liberty, of release. It shall be a jubilee for you, and that word jubilee is taken from the Hebrew word yobel, which is related to the name for a ram's horn, or the sound that the ram's horn makes. Or it might be the sound that even the silver trumpet makes. It's this idea of the blasting of trumpets, the yobel, this wonderful sound that lets people know that liberty has begun. So the They were to proclaim liberty in all the land. Continuing on in verse 10, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So we see connected with the Day of Atonement is this command that everybody should go back to where they started. They all get their possessions back. If they sold their land, they got their land back. If they were in servitude, they were released from it. And of course, the land rested so that it could be rejuvenated. Now let's continue on here, reading verse 11. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. And in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. People weren't supposed to go and just, you know, harvest everything and bring it in and plan for that year, because God promised to provide. And so they were to go out in the field if they needed food for the day or maybe the week. I don't know. It doesn't explain specifics here. But go out, get what you need for the immediate time. Go process it, eat it, and then there will be plenty. There will be plenty the next day because of the blessings that God had provided. In verse 12, for it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So we see this concept of the jubilee, the 50th year proclaimed as holy, as set apart, a special time, a special Sabbath year for rest, for rejuvenation of the land and of the people. Everybody getting back what they were missing before that they had lost, all the slaves being set free. There are several commentaries that describe this day. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which is one that we use periodically, gives some commentary on this section of Scripture talking about the Jubilee. And I wanted to read some of it because it makes some interesting points. The commentary says, this most extraordinary of all civil institutions, which received the name Jubilee from a Hebrew word signifying a musical instrument, a horn or trumpet, began on the 10th day of the 7th month, or the great day of atonement, when by order of the public authorities, the sound of trumpets proclaimed the beginning of the universal redemption. I love that phrase, the universal redemption. That's what the Jubilee was supposed to be. And that is what atonement is supposed to be as well. It's this universal redemption. Universal redemption. All the prisoners and captives, I'll continue here. It's better if I don't just try to misquote it. All prisoners and captives obtained their liberties. Slaves were declared free and debtors were absolved. The land, as on the Sabbatic year, was neither sowed nor reaped, but allowed to enjoy with its inhabitants a Sabbath of repose. And its natural produce was the common property of all. Everybody could eat, regardless of what fields were theirs. Everybody would have enough to eat. And it's, let's see. Moreover, every inheritance throughout the land of Judea was restored to its original owner. So we see this year of Jubilee, a year of freedom from debt, from slavery. And it's connected with the Day of Atonement, which is a great day that reminds us of our freedom from sin, from the slavery and oppression of sin and Satan. And that's why this Jubilee was started on the first day of the 10th day of the 7th month. Why not on the first month? Why not on the first month? Well, because of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement commandment came first, and then the Jubilee. But God had this all planned out. But we see that atonement ushers in this period that is in the future, this time period of universal redemption, universal freedom from slavery, from oppression, from sin, and even deception from our adversary, from Satan, who must be put away in order for true liberty to happen for mankind. True liberty can't happen without the removal of Satan. Now let's turn to Leviticus 16. We're going to get into some of these scriptures here describing the Day of Atonement. We're not going to read through the whole process, but we see that there were two goats described here. Two goats that the priests were to bring. They were selected specially. And these were for the sins of the people. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 15. And we see here that one of these goats was to be sacrificed as a sin offering specifically for the sins of the people. The priest, for his family, he had to sacrifice a bull and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat when he went in. But he brought the blood of this goat as a sin offering for all the nation, all the people, even for the sins that they didn't know that they had committed, in ignorance even. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This is the representation of the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant there, the mercy seat. And so it's bringing this offering, or the blood of this offering, before God to atone for the sins, to pay for the sins of the people. Now, of course, we understand that this goat represents Jesus Christ. It's obvious, or it should be obvious. In fact, all of these sacrifices represented Jesus Christ, who gave his own life, his own blood, so that we can enter into the holy place. When we pray, we enter into the holy place through the Spirit, through God's Spirit, as we pray to our Father directly because of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there is another goat. The other goat, now some people say that this other goat also represents Jesus Christ, but it doesn't make sense. It fits a lot better with the future events related to the Day of Atonement, the removal of Satan. This other goat would be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon. And then the sins of the people would symbolically be placed on this goat, the Azazel goat, or goat of departure. This goat would be released alive into the wilderness in a place where nobody would see it. That's the idea. Verse 20 in the same chapter in Leviticus, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this goat was to be released in the wilderness. But we see this, this idea of all the sins placed on the head of this goat. He's not paying for the sins, but the responsibility for the sins are on the head of this goat. And that's similar to what will happen to Satan. And God's, the description of what's going to happen to Satan, we don't see hands placed on him, laying out all the sins of the people. But he is bound up, and he's given restraint rather than liberty, rather than freedom, because he is responsible for bringing sin into existence. And also here in verse 29, we see this reminder that just as the Jubilee was supposed to be this universal time of liberty for all, universal redemption, the Day of Atonement was supposed to be universal as well. The fasting was supposed to be universal. The lack of, or the refraining from work, or any kind of earthly pleasures or responsibilities. Everybody was supposed to fast on the Day of Atonement. It's universal, and it's related here to that Jubilee, which is also universal. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So atonement was supposed to be universal. Now this is different than the Passover. The Passover, the Passover lamb, was only eaten by those who were of the nation of Israel. Now today, only baptized members of the spiritual body of Christ take the Passover. But that time of the Jubilee, or the true fulfillment of the Jubilee, will be a time of universal redemption. The spreading of God's word over the whole earth. And there won't be that bondage of Satan. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Let's read about the binding of Satan. This mirrors the removal of the Azazel goat. Just as the goat had to depart, so Satan will have to depart. We even see him bound up and removed Not by just anybody, but a specific angel. Now maybe this is one of those really tough angels. He's just got extra muscles or something. I don't know how it works. I don't know why he was chosen. But he was the angel that was fit for this position, to bind Satan with chains. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we know Satan will be released for a little while to test those who will be alive during the millennium. But this time of the millennium, he's not going to be around. There isn't going to be this constant pressure, from the prince of the power of the air, pushing his thoughts, his ideas on society. You can imagine this moment of relief. You know, when we're there, having already received our salvation, standing with Jesus Christ, watching these things happen. Can you imagine our relief? I don't know, it's just going to be amazing. It's going to be, heaven's going to be filled with rejoicing. The earth will be filled with rejoicing because of the saints rejoicing over this time. There will be a lot of jubilation, the shouting, as we watch excitedly as the adversary of mankind and the adversary of God is restrained and thrown into this pit. And this great dragon has deceived the whole world. We live in a time of deception, of great deception. You know, somebody was stating just with the situation with AI and all this stuff. You know, you don't know what's true. You don't know what's real. But these things are real. And at that time, there won't be any deception. There will only be the truth. That hasn't happened in all of the existence of mankind. Not even from the very beginning, because Satan was there, already having conceived of sin. The God of this age must be put in his place. The father of lies must stop so that truth can be told and heard all around the world. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. I think it's a good idea periodically to look at a description here of the conception of sin, the idea of sin, and this idea of where it came from. Now there are a few different individuals described here in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to read in Ezekiel 28. Now there's a king of Tyre and a prince of Tyre. Now we see this king of Tyre as representing Satan. He's representing Satan, the devil. And we see his fate. But there's also, we also have physical kings and princes mentioned here as well. And we'll get into more of that. And we see that there, the prince of Tyre is warned about his own death. Now that's people can die. But instead, Satan will be thrown into a pit. And we see that mentioned here as well. Let's start with verse 8. Here we have this description of Satan. Here is his fate. It says, they shall throw you down into the pit. And of course, this next phrase talks about the prince of Tyre. And you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. That's not how it's going to be for Satan, but he is going to be thrown into a pit. So we see a mixture of analogies here. But in this, we see this attitude of the prince that is influenced by Satan. And actually, we see this attitude of Satan, who has fallen. He fell from glory. He was once this beautiful creature that God had made until his heart was filled with his own lies, his own deception, his own conceit. And he fell. Let's start with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And we see this incredible description of an angelic being, one that God had finally created with his own hands, put him together, made him beautiful, placed him in the Garden of Eden. It says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God, Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. We see here that angels were created. Lucifer, as he was once called, or at least the Greek version of his name, was this beautiful creature. And this kind of sounds like he had a good singing voice. His timbrels and pipes were prepared. Maybe he's got this beautiful singing voice, which makes him extra deceptive, because he appears as this beautiful creature. He makes himself look like this angel of light. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. So we see this description of his previous position that God had given him to serve in the throne room. He was free to walk back and forth. He was free to go and do the work that God had given him to do. And verse 15 even says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This was the conception of sin itself. Iniquity was found in him. He became conceited. He started thinking of himself as this beautiful creature. Perhaps thinking, well, I'm so wonderful, so great. God has made me this way. Well, why do I have to be stuck here in this lowly job? You know, and he started thinking to himself, well, maybe I will raise myself up even above God. And perhaps he knew of the plans of God for mankind, and perhaps there was some jealousy there. I speculate that that is true. Perhaps there was some jealousy there. Verse 16, let's continue on here. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, again, there's a little bit of mixture of analogy here with the actual king of Tyre or prince of Tyre. But sin was found in him. We see that description in verse 15. Verse 16, as we continue on here. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Obviously, Satan hasn't been destroyed, but he's removed from the mountain of God. He has been cast down. His position is gone. His reputation of being this beautiful creature is gone. And now, as we read in Revelation, he is this dragon, the serpent, who is deceiving the whole world. In verse 17, here we really get into the mindset of Satan. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. That's what happened. He lifted himself up. And this mindset of you know, self-importance, of this attitude of lifting oneself up even above God, this is what Satan tries to send out into the world. This is the way of thinking. This is the power of the prince of the power of the air. And even God's people, if we're not careful, can be susceptible to this attitude of our adversary, this deception. And we can choose, thankfully, as God has made us, we can choose. We can either choose to follow after Satan, lift our own hearts up, or we can choose to seek after true liberty that comes from God. It's associated with the day of fasting here on Atonement, where we're supposed to humble ourselves. That humbling allows God to lift us up rather than us lifting ourselves up. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be that time when Satan's influence will be put away, making way for liberty and peace. Although it's temporary, only then can mankind be receptive to the influence of God rather than Satan. And once he's put away, that future time of Jubilee, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, will begin. And that's going to be a really amazing, wonderful time, a time when the land itself will have its Sabbath. There'll be restoration of the land. It'll be renewed. A time when those of mankind alive will seek God for the first time without distraction. No distractions. Can you imagine a world where there's no distractions? And again, at the end of the 1,000 years, of course, Satan will be bound and cast away forever. I skipped over the part where he's released for a little while. I don't like that part. It's my least favorite part of the plan. But it will happen. Yeah, the hearts of the people during that 1,000 years will need to be tested as well, because they wouldn't have lived in a world where Satan was projecting his deception. But at the end of that time, before the second resurrection, Satan will again be bound up. He'll be cast away so that nobody can find him ever again. He will no longer influence the nations. For the very first time, there will be not even any inkling of his deception anymore. And those brought up during the second resurrection who have lived in this time, who haven't known God, they'll have a chance to hear God clearly and to choose freedom for themselves. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. For those God has called in this age, we've already been given the truth of the Day of Atonement. It's a wonderful truth. The truth of the Jubilee, the true Jubilee of liberty, getting rid of our adversary, having freedom. For us, this is the beginning of the Jubilee for us. Every atonement, we could think of that as the beginning of the Jubilee for us. A day to draw close to God so that we can hear Him clearly without the noise, without the distraction, without the deception. It's a day to afflict our souls, to fast. No food, no drink, no sexual relationship, even for married couples. Any earthly pursuits we put aside. It is a day to choose God rather than to choose our own selves, our own selfish ideas. It is a day to draw close to God, the beginning of liberty for us. Isaiah 58. Now here in Isaiah 58, God describes here two different mindsets that happen among mankind when they fast, for those who fast. And of course, God is describing His nation, Israel, here. But we see the wrong attitude described first. We see the wrong attitude described first. You know, crying out to God so that He can hear us. Fasting so that God will pull His ear closer to us so that He can hear our wants, our desires. And that's not how it works. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not. This is what Isaiah was supposed to do, his message that he was supposed to bring. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. Now that's not wrong. It's not wrong to seek God daily. But if we're just seeking Him so that He can hear us, so that we can present our own wants, then that's not going to work. That's not drawing close to God. That's just hearing ourselves talk. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So we see here people that look good on the outside. They're going through the right motions, maybe even keeping the Day of Atonement, maybe even fasting on the Day of Atonement here. But then they're not actually doing it to draw close to God. Verse 3, here God presents this. It's like an argument that the people bring. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why haven't you done the things that I asked you to do, God? I fasted. I did all these things that you told me to do. Why aren't you listening to me? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Now, it's not pleasurable to fast. I mean, I don't know if very many people who enjoy fasting. Maybe they like the benefits of it. There are some health benefits to fasting, and definitely some spiritual benefits if we have the right mindset. But here God is telling the people, you find pleasure in it and exploit all your laborers. Maybe they were fasting, but they were making other people do their work. They're like, oh, I can't do it myself. I'm fasting today. But you can work. You other person, you lowly person, whatever their thinking might have been. Verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate. You know, this makes me think that sometimes we pray that God will prove us right so that somebody else will be proven wrong, instead of seeking the right answer from God. Indeed you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong way of fasting, the wrong purpose of fasting. When we fast, we have to be careful with our attitude. Otherwise, it's just going hungry. then it's the same as if we missed a meal somewhere. It's exactly the same. And we see in verse 5, the proper attitude and the proper purpose of fasting beginning to be described here. We see repentance. Repentance must be part of our fasting. Giving up sin, things that hold us back, and drawing close to God. Verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen? This is God talking here. A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Repentance. This is a reference to repentance. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So repentance is part of that process of drawing close to God. Fasting is one way that helps us realize our own insignificance and reliance on God. And we can't do this forever. We can't go without food for the rest of our life and still live. We die. We can't go without water, especially. What is it? 3 days. 3 days without water. And then we die. We need sustenance. We're physical. We can't sustain ourselves. We need the blessing that God has given us of even food, physical nourishment, but more especially spiritual nourishment, that connection with our God. And we can't draw close to God unless we repent. And so we see repentance described here. But then we see another purpose of fasting related to the Day of Atonement, related to the Jubilee. We see liberty described. We see liberty described here. And this is part of the purpose of afflicting our souls, getting rid of what restrains us, drawing close to God so that we can have true liberty. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. It sounds very similar to that description of the Jubilee, letting the oppressed go free, everybody going back to their lands, the slaves set free, everybody returning, and again receiving those blessings from God. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And we see not only receiving blessings ourselves, but this Jubilee and this time of Jubilee that is yet in the future, part of it will be showing people the power and blessings of God's way of life. But this is something that we take part of today. Now, this doesn't mean that while we're fasting, we should go out and feed the hungry. We're not even supposed to go and prepare food for ourselves on this Day of Atonement. But it's this idea of sharing the blessings, loving other people, learning how to be more like God, because God blesses people. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, family here. God was telling his people that they were not even taking care of their own families. In verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. We see this beautiful description of a change in people. And even this light rather than darkness. And this is associated with the presence of God. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And we see this humility and repentance that comes before bringing a request to God. But also we see hearing God, and we see him being our rear guard, taking care of us, but only if we are able to repent and draw close, humble ourselves rather than lift ourselves up. But again, that choice is ours. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. There's a section here, a story here, where Jesus Christ actually, he reads from the book of Isaiah, and he's talking about this true Jubilee that will come. He came to begin that process with his people today. Those who repent, those who accept his sacrifice. We have this liberation from sin, from death. But he's going to fulfill the rest of that prophecy later when he returns, when the full extent of the Jubilee will be here. Now, I wanted to mention that word liberty that was mentioned back in Leviticus 25. In verse 10 specifically, we read that verse. The word liberty is a Hebrew word that has to do with spontaneous outflowing, such as water, like a river that just flows without stopping. That's the liberty that God wants to provide us. Not to go and do whatever we want, but freedom. Not to be inhibited by you know, blockades or a dam that blocks up a river, anything that would hold us back. Now, sin is our bondage. That holds us back. The deception of Satan holds us back. Being free, having liberty, means being broken of the bonds of slavery, of sin. Being free from that bondage. Being even saved from the consequences of what we've done in the past, so that we're free to go and see God in His way and to follow Him wherever He leads us. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16 here. Jesus, he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up, verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So their services were a little bit different back in that time, you know. They had different people, different of the rabbis or the teachers. Some of the men would get up and read the Bible. And then they would discuss it later. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he starts reading about this breaking away from bondage. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. We didn't read that today, but he's reading from Isaiah 61, this description of this liberty, of freedom, healing, the acceptable day of the Lord. Not the day of the Lord that will come with destruction, but the Jubilee, that time. Now he stops partway through, because not all of the things have been fulfilled fully. He's going to fulfill the rest of them later on. But let's read this, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to proclaim the beginning of that Jubilee. That's what he came to proclaim, and he's going to fulfill that completely. After Satan is bound, that will begin. That time will begin more fully. Let's turn back to Isaiah 61. Let's read that. Isaiah 61. There'll be a time of restoration when Christ will make the earth a beautiful place once again. He's going to bring God's everlasting covenant to all nations, this future time of universal restoration. Isaiah 61. Now, we already read the quote, the first two verses. But then Jesus stopped. He stopped halfway through verse 2, actually. And the day of vengeance of God, of our God. So there is, he's mentioning the day of the Lord that is coming, but he came to fulfill that first part. But then he goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn. That time will happen. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. We see a turning around, a restoration, a building back up. Things that were burnt and destroyed will now be made beautiful again. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, even a change in the hearts, the attitudes, the mindset, the outlook of people. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And let's drop down to, well, let's read this section. This is a good section here. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. So we see the future of God's people here. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Verse 7, instead of your shame you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. Now there's elements here of the responsibilities of God's people as teachers, going and caring for the nations, building them up. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the prosperity whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So we see this beautiful time of restoration. And as Josh mentioned, we're going to hear more about this during the Feast of Tabernacles. But that time, the future time of the restoration of the world, can't happen unless Satan is put away. Unless the fulfillment of this Day of Atonement happens. No more deception, no more lies. Satan will be bound up, and true liberty will begin as we fast on the Day of Atonement today. And every time we fast, and every atonement, when we afflict our souls, we have to make sure that it's done with that correct attitude, drawing near to God so that we can be free, so that we can have that true liberty rather than just trying to show God how hungry we can get, or to try to draw His ear near us. Now, the Day of Atonement has this deep meaning related to the Jubilee, the 50th year, ushering in the beginning of liberty for those who are oppressed. It's a wonderful, fantastic truth that God has given us to look forward to. But we, you know, it begins in us today, on this Day of Atonement. We begin this removal of Satan from our lives, and replacing him with the presence of God, the true liberty that looks forward to the liberty of all of mankind one day.